Let's pray. Father, we come this morning once again to worship you, to work through a passage of Scripture that speaks of an incredible event in not only world history, but redemptive history, the resurrection of your Son. Lord, you've given that message to us, and yet so often we keep it to ourselves. We keep the message of eternal life from being spoken. And I pray, Lord, that you would bring boldness into our lives as we work through this message of incredible importance to our life and to the lives of those around us, to our world. It is the light that shines in the darkness. Lord, as we return to Mark, to the Gospels, speak to us. Help us recognize what it is that has happened so many years ago, and yet it's so real today. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for sacrificing for us. May this time be honoring to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading, as I was preparing for this message, I was reading a number of different resources, and I came across a statement by Tim Keller that stopped me and made me kind of read further into what he said. He said this, he said, "The resurrection makes Christianity the most irritating religion on the face of the earth." And so, you know, that is saying a lot. And he says the reason is because people decide what they believe by reading something and saying they like it or they don't like it. He said, "I've had so many people say I could never be a Christian because there are parts of the Bible I find offensive." And he went on to say that years ago that used to be what the Bible said about money, and now it's what the Bible says about sex. Up in arms about what the Bible says, just about all aspects of life. And he says, "I usually ask this question." He says, "Are you saying, because there are parts of the Bible that you don't like, that Jesus Christ couldn't have been raised from the dead?" And most say, "Well, no, I guess I'm not saying that." And he says this. He says, this is my response. He says, every part of the Bible is important. But let's put the ethical teaching aside for a minute. Here's the point. He says this. If Jesus was raised from the dead, you're going to have to deal with everything else in the Bible. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then you have nothing to be mad about. You have nothing to worry about. He says Paul was far more offended by Christianity than just about anyone else, and he was killing Christians because of that offense. But when he realized Jesus had been raised, it didn't matter what offended him anymore because it was true. And we have to keep that in mind. The resurrection is a paradigm-shattering event because there was light, that the light of truth was shed on his world. And as I was thinking about this, some of you know we are doing some remodeling to our house, and there's one section that we have totally redone, and we have had no light, no electricity to that part of our house. Well, Travis Jansen came on Friday and worked his magic with electricity and installed, I think, 12 lights in this area of that we're remodeling, because we normally don't have time except in the evenings to do any kind of work on the property, and so we go over and it's dark. We don't know what we're looking at. We have a hard time working on it. Well, now we can walk in Saturday evening. We could walk in, we could flip a few switches, and the sun is shining. But what that has done is that it showed us all the places that we now need to work on, because it was all in the dark. Before this, we couldn't see the stuff in the corner or the stuff that we needed to work on. That's what happens when the light is shown in our world. It illuminates the things that we have to work on, the things that we have to do in our lives. The resurrection is not simply a part of the gospel. It's the main event. It is the light to which all of truth is illuminated by. It is, in fact, the greatest event in all human history. It's the culminating event in divine redemption. It's the cornerstone of the gospel promise. It's the light that makes all of this make sense. The resurrection is the source of eternal life for those of us who believes. Every gospel writer records the story. None of them leave it out. They work it with unique details. We're going to look at some of those today. And when we put them together, we get everything the Spirit of God inspired and wanted us to know. And in all that detail, what I find fascinating, there's something missing, isn't there? You know what it is? It's the resurrection itself. We're not told how it happened. There's no account, there's no description of what happened. No one saw it or could explain it. How it happened, I would believe, is incomprehensible in much the same way that creation was a supernatural event. We can't know how it happened. That it happened is critical to us. That's the critical reality, and the fact is fully established by all four writers. Today we're going to look at the most amazing of all events in redemptive history. Now, Mark's account is the most brief. We're used to that by now, though he seems to always be in a hurry. Everything happens immediately. And so we're going to see several testimonies of the truth of what happened, and we're going to work throughout a lot of the gospel writers. But we're going to start with Mark's account. We're going to go to Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that this stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, that's the end of Mark. Now, I know some of you say, "Well, there's more in my Bible." I'll explain that next week. It's going to be a little bit different. I'll explain why that is. Verse 9 through 20 are probably in brackets in your Bible. Maybe there's a note in the margin. And that's because these verses don't appear in the most ancient, the oldest manuscripts. In the earliest manuscripts, Mark ends here, ends abruptly with amazement and wonder. And I'll explain why next week. But he ends here with the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ gripping the souls of this small group of women. And the point is to give testimony that Jesus rose from the dead. Today we're going to, in fact, see three testimonies of that truth: the testimonies of the resurrection, the testimony of history, the testimony of God's messengers, and the testimony of these first eyewitnesses. So we'll start with the historical testimony. All along, Jesus has said he would rise on the third day. Every time he talked about his death, he talked about rising 3 days later. So all Mark has to really show is that he did rise and give evidence of what happened in history. And he starts, as he so often does, with a time marker. He gives us kind of the starting place. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was over. Now, you remember the Jewish Sabbath was on Saturday. It was over at sundown. They marked their days from sundown to sundown instead of midnight to midnight as we do. So we're about 10 or 12 hours into the day after the Sabbath. So this would be Sunday, early in the morning. Jews didn't have words for days, like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. They didn't. That wasn't in the Hebrew. They used numbers, and it always corresponded with the Sabbath. So instead, they said the first day after Sabbath, second day. So they would talk about the first, the second, third day corresponding with Sabbath, and so on. Luke says this happened, this event happened on the first day of the week. So that would be Sunday. Now see, what we have to understand is up to this point in history, the most important day for the people of God was always Saturday. From this point on, from this weekend on, the most important day of the week has always been Sunday for the body of Christ. Everything changed on that day, and that's why the church, the New Testament church, met on the first day. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:2, he says the church gathered on the first day. In fact, if you at the end of the first century when John was writing Revelation, specifically chapter 1, verse 10, he says John was in the Spirit on, and for the first time we read this, he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. So it wasn't the first day anymore, it was the Lord's Day. That's why we call it the Lord's Day even today. Because it was the day he rose from the dead. So early on Sunday morning, Mark references some familiar characters. We've seen them before, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome. Back in 41, verse 41, it says, while he was in Galilee, they ministered, used to follow him and minister to him. They had followed Jesus, I mentioned last week, for 2 years, ministering to him. There was only one other group that ministered to him, and that was the angels. So they are, in fact, they're his earthly angels, very close to him in relationship. Mark mentions these women had been at the cross. They started out at the foot, had moved to a distance. Afterwards, they had followed Joseph of Arimathea. They watched him take him off the cross, and together with Nicodemus, prepared Jesus for burial, putting him in Joseph's unused tomb. They watched from a distance, maybe even hidden from sight. We don't know. But now on Sunday, they come back to the tomb. Luke says they began preparing spices after they went home Friday evening. Mark mentions they bought spices so they might come to anoint him. So out of sense of love and affection, they returned to do what loving families tended to do at that point in time. They were going to put spices on his body. Now, verse 2 says they come very early on the first day of the week. Now, if you look at the other gospel writers, there's some question about this. This causes some to question the inerrancy of Scripture, because Luke says at the early dawn, Matthew says when it began to dawn, and John says while it was still dark. Some are concerned. I just love that part, and I'll tell you why. Because this is such a great illustration of the honesty of the eyewitnesses' accounts of Scripture. Because it blends together these things without trying to make an artificial correction, right? If we wanted to make a statement, we would get everything lined up and make sure that everything equaled. But these are different eyewitness accounts. This is the way it works. Back then, at that point when this was being written, you could the whole eastern side of Jerusalem was blocked by the Mount of Olives. It was shaded by the Mount of Olives. You could see the dawn glow on the desert to the east, and yet it would still be dark in the city. So it wasn't until the sun rose above, across the top of the Mount of Olives, when sun would essentially rise on Jerusalem. So that's what's being described here. But there's more than that here, because John 20, verse 1 says, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while dark. Mark says, when they arrived, the sun had risen. So what's going on here? What does that tell us? Well, very simply, Mary got there first. Let me explain that for a moment. Matthew tells us when Mary Magdalene started out, she had a companion. That was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. She was with her. So they all start together, but John says, when Mary Magdalene arrived, it was dark. Now, it doesn't take too much speculation to figure out that Mary ran ahead to get there first. This was an important day. Before anyone else, she wanted to be there. Maybe she didn't want to wait on the others. They were taking too much time. She gets there. It's light enough to see the tomb is open. John says she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb, but she doesn't go in. In fact, she's still in running mode. She turns tail and runs for Peter and John. She has to tell them something. You know what she has to tell them? Well, John 20, verse 2, she tells them someone has taken the body of our Lord. Someone's stolen the body. That's her conclusion. She tells us what? Tells us that Mary didn't believe in a resurrection, which is fairly significant. She doesn't say, you know, oh, it happened just like he said it would happen. That's not her response. It's in the dark. The stone is gone. She turns and runs to tell Peter and John because she assumes Jesus' body has been stolen. That was not necessarily uncommon. There was a lot of grave robbers at that point in time. People were buried with valuables. We know Jesus was not buried with anything of value. But that is her assumption. Now let's go back to Mark 16. The other women arrive. As they near verse 3, they're having this conversation. They say to one another, who will roll the stone for us away for us from the entrance of the tomb? If you remember, of course, they knew where the tomb was. They had seen Joseph and Nicodemus on Friday. They had seen the stone. They knew how big it was. Verse 4 says, looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it's extremely large. So they're very surprised. This isn't what they had expected. Now we have to understand, too, that they assumed the same thing Mary Magdalene did. There was no resurrection. This hadn't come to their mind at this point in time. And we know that because of what they were there to do. They were there expecting to anoint a dead body. That's what the spices were for, to reduce the smell of decomposition. If they were convinced of a resurrection, why waste the money on spices and why spend the time doing that? Now, you have to remember that they didn't know what happened on Saturday. I had spent a little bit of time last week towards the end of the message talking about that. Saturday was a big day at the tomb. Matthew 27, starting verse 9, tells of that burial. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. On the next day, which would be Saturday, the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. So this is the Sabbath. So you have to understand what's happening here with the religious leaders, because on the Sabbath, they go to Pilate. Okay, by their very own laws, this is a desecration of the Sabbath. It's a desecration of the Passover weekend, as they go into a Gentile place again. And they said to Pilate, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. So basically what they're saying is we need to get a guard so the disciples don't come, steal the body, and pull off a phony resurrection. Now, that is so ironic, because the irony is the disciples didn't expect a resurrection either. That wasn't in their mind. They certainly weren't going to fake one and die as martyrs. People will lie to make money. They'll lie to avoid execution. They will not lie to get themselves killed, which is exactly what happens later. They would get killed. They would get killed for the truth. So Pilate said to them, you have a guard. So he gave them some Roman soldiers. He says, go make it as secure as you know how. And that's what they did. They went as Roman soldiers. They secured the grave. They sealed it. And that happened on Saturday. So a Roman guard takes their post at the tomb on the Sabbath. The women have no knowledge of this, totally clueless as to what has happened at that point, between that point and when they get back on Sunday. They didn't go back on Saturday, and there was a reason for that. You can't do what they were going to do. You couldn't touch a dead body on the Sabbath. You couldn't do that kind of work. You couldn't walk that far on the Sabbath, so they're not going back until Sunday morning. But something happened in the dark hours of Sunday morning before they arrive. And Matthew tells us what happens. He says, verse 2 of chapter 28, a severe earthquake occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Isn't that great? These battle-hardened soldiers fainted, dead away. Now, one of my commentators said they were given a divine analgesic. Isn't that great? Put them to sleep. Made them like dead men. They woke up at some point in the night. They knew they had a problem. They go to report to the Sanhedrin first, because that Pilate has given them charge. Pilate assigned them to the religious leaders. Can you imagine the conversation? These big, strong men, they walk in, hat in their hands. You know, we were doing what we were supposed to be doing. You know, we were guarding. And then all of a sudden, the earth started shaking. We had to hold on to each other, or we're going to fall down. And then this being on fire came out of the sky, came down and scared us to death. And that's the last thing we knew, because we fainted. Maybe they didn't say that part. But then we woke up, the tomb was open, and he's gone. Tomb is empty. There's nothing in it. Now, this is verified by the women sometime later. Verse 5 says they entered the tomb. Luke says they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus, which tells us that they got here after there was nobody to guard the tomb. They got there after the guards had left, or at least maybe they were laying to the sides. I don't know. They weren't expecting this. And the stone is rolled away. Now, I want us to understand, the stone is rolled away not to let Jesus out. It was to let people in. Jesus could get anywhere he needed to go with his glorified body. The stone was for us, so we can see that the tomb was empty. Now, let me give you the simple point being made here. Everything said so far is to demonstrate that very thing. The tomb is empty. That's the truth of what has been said to this point. That's what every gospel writer says. The tomb was empty. The disciples didn't steal the body because they didn't think there needed to be a resurrection. They certainly didn't need to fake a resurrection. The soldiers, the women, Peter and John, who would arrive later, all knew that they didn't steal the body. But then we have the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, were afraid that someone might steal the body, as I just read. Why would they think that? Why would they think that somebody would steal the body? Because they have a very, very good reputation. They are very, very good at lying and deceiving, and they believed other people thought like they did. And that was just their world. Think about it. They lied every day to preserve their religion, didn't they? So for them, the disciples had to steal the body in order to preserve their religion. They need to make Jesus disappear. But all of the physical facts make it very clear the tomb is empty and the body was not stolen. Now, this is confirmed in Matthew 28 in the most interesting way. It's when the soldiers meet with the Sanhedrin of all times. Matthew 28, verse 11, they came into the city and reported to the chief priest what had happened. So they gave them the history. He says, this is what happened. There was an earthquake. There was an angel. We fainted. We woke up. The stone is moved. The tomb is empty. Now, we've got a problem, right? What's the problem? Well, for all intents and purposes, the only logical explanation of this is that we have a real resurrection on our hands. What are we going to do with this? This has really happened. Isn't it amazing how deep unbelief can hold a person or people captive. We see that in our world today. When confronted with extraordinary truth, they hold on to what makes them comfortable. For the religious leaders, they're so comfortable with a lie, so familiar with hypocrisy, that truth totally escapes them. They're not even interested in it. They didn't say, wow, maybe we need to look at this differently. No, what did they say? Matthew says, they assembled the elders, consulted together, and they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. We have a word for that. It's called bribery. They said, okay, we're going to give this money to you, and this is what you're going to say. We're paying you to say this, to spread it around. You're going to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Okay, now think about that statement. There are so many holes in that statement. First, let's just think about this. Let's take a logical next step. First, the penalty for falling asleep as a Roman guard is death. You couldn't do that, or you were executed. And the fact that all of them fell asleep, what are the odds of that? You know, not, well, I let Joe take care of, you know, this watch. No, everyone fell asleep. You all fall asleep. Second, would they not hear the stone be rolled away? I mean, this was a very big stone. Could you not? Were they that heavy of sleepers? They couldn't hear this being rolled back up the incline and set in place. And, you know, maybe they were heavy sleepers. But the third, final point here is just amazing to me. If they were asleep, how'd they know the disciples did it? How did they get to that point? You can't. It's a pretty flaky story, isn't it? You take one step of logic away from it, and you go, okay, it doesn't work. It must have been quite a bribe, or the Sanhedrin must have convinced them that they could win Pilate over, and we know they're good at that. We've seen them do that. But the soldiers felt they had no other option in this regard, and so they took the money, verse 15 says, and they did as they had been instructed, and they went everywhere spreading this story, saying the disciples stole the body. And what's amazing to me is this story was so widely known among the Jews that it's still around when Matthew was writing 25 years later, which is just amazing how falsehood is perpetuated in our world. We ignore the truth. We embrace the falsehood of things. But as you look at the historical testimony of that moment in time, one thing is very clear. No one denied an empty tomb. It didn't happen. No one denied an empty tomb. The women knew. The disciples knew. The guards knew that the tomb was empty. Even the Sanhedrin knew there was no one in the tomb. That's historical fact. No one ever pointed to an occupied tomb. So that's the historical testimony. So we'll move now to the next testimony spoken by God's messengers, an angelic testimony. We'll go through this fairly quickly. It's pretty cut and dry. Verse 5 again, Mark 16, it says, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. I love that about Mark. He's kind of Captain Obvious sometimes. They were amazed. Well, of course they were amazed. Luke says there were actually two who stood near them in dazzling apparel. I assume if you saw an angel, you might not figure out whether there was one or two. In fact, Luke says that they immediately bowed their faces to the ground, which we know is a common reaction in the Bible. These women were probably trying to process for the first time in their lives coming into the presence of an angelic being. And so it catches them totally off guard, and Mark says they were amazed. Now that word there is ekthambeo, which means excited, but in that it's something you can't rationally comprehend, or you can't wrap your head around it. That's what he's talking about here. One of the angels, though, says in verse 6, do not be amazed. That's easy for you to say, sir. But do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He's saying, okay, you guys need to calm down a little bit. We know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus. And here's the first word concerning the resurrection. He is risen. It's one word in the Greek, it's one verb, agurtha. He has been raised. Luke 24:5 adds that one of them said, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? What are you doing here? You've come to anoint his body. Did you not remember what he has said?" The angels really are trying to get the message to the women past the shock of this encounter. And I'm not sure they're getting the message across. It's not sinking in. Verse 6, the angel says, "He is not here." Again, we need to repeat this, "For he has risen just as he said, come, look, see the place. Behold, this is where he was lying." That is the testimony of the angels. This is the message from God. There is no one here. He is risen. It can't get much clearer than that. So we think about this, to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's to deny not only historical realities of the empty tomb, it also requires us to deny the revelation of heavenly angels who speak for God. But we have one final testimony of the resurrection, and that's the testimony of the eyewitnesses. Now, first I want to say the fact that God chooses women as the first eyewitnesses is extremely significant, because women in that day had a very low status. In fact, their testimony was not even admissible in court, whether it was Roman court or Jewish court. They could not testify. The point is, if you make up a story, especially in that moment in time, as some would like us to believe, if we were to make up a legend of the resurrection of Jesus, you would never use women as the first eyewitnesses. That just would not make sense. If you're trying to make something true that is false, you don't use this kind of logic or this kind of information. The only reason Mark would have put women as the first witnesses is if they were really there. It really happened. There's no other reason. Especially for this time and place, which speaks, I think, again, to just this wonderful inerrancy and inspiration of the Bible. The Bible never compromises. It doesn't say what we want it to say. It speaks truth. Now, the angel, speaking for God, has given them a command. He says, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter," which I think is an interesting statement. "Tell his disciples and Peter." Now, when you remember last time we saw Peter, he'd had a bad day. It wasn't pretty. He was denying Christ three times. He had done it. So here I think the angel is saying, well, you know what? Peter needs a special message. He needs a personal message. Be sure you tell Peter. He says, "Tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." That's where Jesus is going. Ladies, go to the apostles. To go to Galilee, Jesus is going to meet you there. Now, Jesus, we know, has already said this back in chapter 14, verse 28. "After I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Apparently, they weren't listening, because you know what? They didn't go to Galilee, did they? In fact, that night, Jesus appears to them in the upper room where they are huddled in fear. Not sure how this is playing out. Later, he would appear to two of them on the road to Emmaus. He would have a private appearance to Peter. And with James, 8 days later, he appeared to them again. All of those appearances were in Jerusalem. It was hard for them to get their heads wrapped around what was actually happening. Now, I love the fact that the women got it faster. Isn't that great? They got it. Just a few moments after they left the tomb, they were able to start figuring out what was going on. Finally, they all get it together. It took days for the men. I know some of you ladies are saying, well, of course it did. We won't go there. John 21 records that appearance, if you'd like to read that. But the astonishing wonder of this resurrection and the message of the angels is now dawning on the women at the empty tomb. So verse 8 says, "They went out, fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." And that's the end of Mark. The words trembling, astonishment, afraid that Mark uses here are all experiences that transcend reason. We just can't process what's going on. They can't explain it. They're stunned. Who are we going to tell? How is this? Do we dare say anything to anyone? And they're absolutely stunned. And here's the proof. There's proof here. Because Mark says, they're women, and they say nothing to anyone. Now, that's not a slam, ladies. That's just a validation, a verification, how stunned they are. The empty tomb, the heavenly angels, the eyewitnesses, all evidence of Jesus' resurrection. And that's the end of Mark. But I don't want to leave you there. I have just a few more statements here. I want to go to Matthew 28. Because I think you'll like this. Verse 8. I'm so glad Matthew gave that to us here. He says, they left the tomb quickly with fear and what? Great joy. Yes. Isn't that great? They're starting to get it. Fear is melting into joy as it all becomes clear. Their stunned silence doesn't last very long, and they ran to report it. What are they going to report? They're going to report the resurrection, aren't they? They're taking this to the apostles. I love this verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. It's one of those goosebump moments, isn't it? Where Jesus stands before them. I love that. They came up and they took a hold of his feet and worshiped him. And I love that Jesus chose them to be his first witnesses of his resurrection, because they had invested their whole lives in him. And Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go take word to my brethren. Tell them to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me. And you know the rest of the story. The women go to the disciples, and they don't believe it. They're kind of stuck in their own world. They hang around for 8 days. But Mark ends in wonder and awe, and anyone's response to the resurrection of the king should be wonder and awe, right? That's what it should be for us. And for us, and I think for us, as we look at Mark, the story stops, but it sets in motion. I think for us, the resurrection sets in motion a new story that is not finished or resolved, because we have a part to play in this. Again, I love the fact that both the angels and Jesus give a command, don't they? They tell these gals the same thing. They pass on the responsibility of speaking the truth of the resurrection of Christ. And we'll start out with the first command. Do you know what that is? Yes, I see some of you. Go. Go. You've got, don't stop, go. We, as we think about our own relationship, our own place in the body of Christ, we are warmly received by God. But we aren't simply to stay. So many do, though, don't we? This is a comfortable place. We're with people who love us. God tells us to go. If we really come to God, we discover that there's another imperative, and that is to go. Some of you are called to go beyond our borders. Many are not, but we are all to go. Go into your world. The whole circle of people you touch with your life. Your sphere of influence may not be as great as someone else's, but it should be salted by your witness for Jesus Christ. Your work world, your home world, your leisure world, all of that is part of what is intended to be salted with the salt of your life. It's to be seasoned with the grace of your life. It's to be illuminated with the light of your life, to be warmed by the love of your life. That is your world, and you are to go to penetrate it with the grace of God and the life of God. Every one of us. Second, go. We need to tell. We need to use our voices, don't we? I think, sadly, we've been told a half-truth for decades, if not centuries. And that half-truth is that the Christian faith is personal and private. Okay? Now, the truth is, the Christian faith is nothing if not personal but it's never to be private. Now, I've heard people say, oh, my faith is so precious, so personal, I hold it so close to my heart, I couldn't possibly talk about it. And we are convinced of that very thing. I need to not talk about my relationship with God. Listen, if you can't talk about it, I'm afraid you might not have it or understand it. Not everyone is made to stand or called to stand here where I am proclaiming in the way that I proclaim. But everyone is called to bear witness, are we not? To use our mouth to testify. We simply tell what we know from our own experience. That's what this is all about. We simply talk about what God is doing in our lives. And I know I've talked about this on so many occasions, but so often we stop. We are afraid, just like these gals in Mark. What will people think? How will people react? But we have to understand that God works in the deepest levels of our being. He changes our lives, and when he does, there's something to talk about. We're able to see, I was blind, but now I see. Once I didn't understand, but now it's very plain to me. I get it. I understand it. There was a time I walked in darkness, and now there is light. A Christian is able to say that. You don't have to wait. And I need to add this, you don't have to wait until you've got the gospel message just perfect, that you can recite it without almost thinking. No matter how it happens, you know that God has done something for you as a Christian. I'll end with this. I love the story of the little girl who kneels beside her father to say her bedtime prayer, and where many are familiar with this. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should wake before I die, and her eyes pop open, she's so embarrassed, and she said, Daddy, I messed it up. And her dad put his arm around her and says, no, you're right, honey. He says, we need all to wake up before we die. Isn't that, we can't forget that. We need to wake up before we die. Without the light of Jesus Christ, all are lost. That's the plain truth. They are dead in their sins. They're desperately needing to hear the good news that Jesus saves all who come to him by simple faith, by the grace of God. Trusting in his substitutionary death and miraculous resurrection is the only hope for forgiveness and a new life. If you know Jesus was raised from the dead, then you have to come to grips with the rest. We want to change the world. We want to see the world a different place. But the world will not wake up without Christ. We need to overcome our fears. Do not be afraid. We have the message. We need to go and tell. Let's pray. Father, we come to this passage of Scripture and we, for whatever reason, we hesitate spreading the word, and yet you've told us very clearly that we are to go and tell. Lord, you know each one of our hearts. You know you know our hearts, our needs. You know what we're going through. I pray, Lord, that you would give us boldness to speak the truth, that we would recognize what you have done for us, and be a people who cannot help but speak this message that you've given to us. Lord, I pray that we are a people who goes into our world and tells all we can of this incredible message of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus and what it means to us both now and on into eternity. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.